This morning's sermon text is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and it's verses 1 through 15, and that is on page 969 of the Pew Bible. And it says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you received, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way, we have made this plain to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone. For the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I am doing, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds.
You pray with me. And Father, for those of us who are in Christ here this morning, it is indeed well with our souls because of Christ and Christ alone. And it is also because of Christ's word this morning that we can be encouraged, that we can have confidence to draw near to you. Lord, we are grateful for the opportunity to open your word this morning. And as we do so, I pray that you will help us to see these truths here. And what is a difficult passage to understand in many ways, I pray you will give understanding to your people this morning. And I pray that you will help these truths to be very clear to us all. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, throughout our study in 2 Corinthians, and especially these last 2 weeks as we have been in chapter 10, we have seen, you'll notice if you've been here, if you're a visitor, I guess you're just a bit out of luck. But if you've been here, you've noticed this one theme that seems to be coming up over and over again, which is the Apostle Paul defending himself, particularly his weakness, and especially his weakness in suffering, or his lack of power, his lack of prestige. And of course, the ironic thing, I think, is that he points to these things, his weakness, his suffering, his lack of, you know, what we would commonly recognize as the gifts of an apostle. And he says, you know, despite the fact that I don't have these things that you would expect from someone who is to be praised and glorified and everything else, it's actually the fact that I am weak, the fact that I do suffer, the fact that I don't come to you in some great and lofty speech or anything like that, that's actually what gives evidence that I am a true apostle. I really am one who represents Jesus to the church. And so you might be tempted that, you know, because we've seen this for the past couple of weeks now, that Paul's ready to move on from that theme. He's not at all. In fact, we're going to come back to some variation of Paul's defense of his ministry over even the next couple of weeks into chapters 12 and 13 and so on. And so this morning, if you'll allow me, I want to just express maybe a concern that I have for us right here in this moment. And the concern is this. It's that as we spend yet another week looking at how Paul defended his ministry to these Corinthians here, we might start to wonder, well, you know, what on earth does this have to do with my life? I mean, okay, so Paul is defending himself to the Corinthians. That's great, but this is not Vine Street Baptist Church of Corinth, Greece. And Paul T. Apostle is not the pastor of this church. And so, I mean, it's wonderful. I get that the Bible talks about Paul defending himself to the Corinthians, but we aren't Corinthians and Paul isn't here. I don't need someone to defend Paul to me. I get it. I mean, you've basically harped for a couple weeks now. Paul, good guy, false teachers, bad guys. I understand how this whole thing works. So what is the point in us coming back to this again? And if that's what you're thinking this morning, let me just confess that I had those same exact thoughts as I studied this passage this week. And as I thought through, as I studied this and I read it and I thought, you know, what does this have to do with Vine Street in 2017, with the people who are here that are not in Corinth, right? And they're not dealing with the same things that Paul is dealing with here, right? I came to realize that there really is something for us here in this word. I mean, every week we believe that the Lord speaks to us from his word. He takes what was true back then, whenever it was written, and is true for us today, right? We believe that. And it is the goal of us as pastors to communicate not just what was true back then, but then to communicate how it is brought to bear on your life, where you work and where you live and in your family and everything else. But especially here as we look at this, and it seems to be kind of confusing, I think that what this speaks to us about today is the issue of what defines a true ministry. So in other words, as we read how Paul reacts to the threats here of false apostles who have come in and are deceiving the church in Corinth, we learn, as he does that, what it means to be a true minister of Christ. And that's relevant for us today because there are all sorts of false ministries out there. That may not seem readily apparent to you, but I think if you think about it for a moment, you know that it's true. You know, Vine Street might be the only church that you attend, but it isn't the only church that you hear about, right? You may primarily hang out with people from Vine Street, members here at this church, but I'm going to go ahead and guess that you don't only talk to people from Vine Street. I'm going to guess that as you walk out of here every Sunday or every Wednesday, you go out and you probably talk to other people. I would hope you do, at least. And as you do that, those people, they probably go to other churches. Some of them don't go to any church. And I'm going to guess that you interact with a whole bunch of different opinions as you do that. I'm sure many of you read books and blogs from popular Christian authors. I'm going to guess that you listen to music from popular Christian artists, and I'm going to go ahead and say that in many ways, I think we probably have more access today than at any other point in human history. You could almost even say we are more inundated today with more preaching and teaching and conversations and music and writing and tweeting and Facebooking about things related to Christianity than at any other point in human history. And even as we live in a progressively post-Christian society, I'm going to guess that you can hardly meet anyone today that doesn't have some opinion about Jesus, that doesn't have some opinion about what it means to be a Christian or what the church is. Ask someone, you know, what are their thoughts on religion? There's a reason why we say that we don't talk about politics and religion in polite conversation. It's because everyone has an opinion, and it normally leads to debate, right? And so if we can just establish this fact, if we can just work off of this, then we can get somewhere this morning. Everyone encounters people who know something about Christianity and Jesus and religion, and they have an opinion, and they probably want to share it with you. They probably want to talk about it. And if we know that, if we can establish that, then is it really a stretch to assume that there are some people who claim to know a whole lot, but not everyone can be right? And not every version of Jesus, not every version of Christianity can possibly be true. You know, if I say that Jesus taught one thing and someone else says that he didn't teach that, he actually taught something else entirely, we can't both be true. And so it stands to reason that if there is false teaching out there, then we need to be concerned about it. And I think we've established that it must be out there. There are false preachers, there are false teachers, there are false bloggers, there are false messages about Jesus, his church, and his gospel. And we shouldn't just assume that everyone who claims to speak for Jesus is actually serving him. So that's why I say this morning it is of vital importance that we understand how to identify a true minister, and a true ministry, a true church who teaches the true truth. Just to give you an example of this from this past week, Thursday afternoon after work, I stopped by Kroger to get some things we needed for dinner, and after I had picked out some sweet potatoes there, this man, this young college student, approached me. He was wearing U of L gear and comes up to me, and he told me that he was from a church that meets on the campus of U of L. And he asked if he could just have a few minutes to share with me about Jesus. And he didn't really even give me the chance to say yes or no to that. He just went ahead with it. And so he goes on, and he's sharing a little bit about, you know, just Jesus and what he believes about him. And I was so ready, as I often am whenever I'm approached, just to get to the moment where, you know, he asks me if I trust in Jesus or if I know what it means to be a Christian or something like that. And I was prepared to give a sort of canned response that I would normally give, which is, well, I'm actually very encouraged that you have decided to share with me today, but, you know, I am actually a pastor at a church here in town. But you know what? I am so just encouraged to see you out sharing your faith and just want to just encourage you to continue to do that. Continue talking to people about Jesus. And as I was just getting ready to say that, the conversation took a bit of a turn. He started to drift further and further away from historic Christianity. In one moment, we're talking about Jesus, and the next moment, we're talking about the fact that Jesus alone cannot save you. And we're talking about the fact that you have to keep some Old Testament feast. You have to observe this. You have to observe that. You have to do this number of good works. You have to be this kind of person. You have to be a part of this kind of church. All these other things that I hope I shouldn't have to tell you this, but these are the marks of a cult, right? Anyone who comes and preaches to you another Jesus, someone that is not found in the Bible, this is a cult member. You know, I stayed and I chatted with him for a little while. I think obviously someone else might choose to simply walk away. I mean, I wanted to. And so you may be thinking, well, you know, what's really the big deal about that? I mean, it's a stranger in a public place. I can just walk away. And so what's the relevance of that? What happens if it's not a public place with a stranger and someone comes to approach you and maybe it's at a family reunion? Maybe it's at your workplace with someone that you work with on a day-in and day-out basis. Maybe it's in some setting where some sort of false teaching about Jesus or the Bible is being discussed in a group where there are now many people who are throwing around all these ideas and it is very, very clear that this is not Christianity. This is not the Bible. This is not the real Jesus. Can you just walk away? Can you stay silent? Can you say, well, I'm not going to jump in there because I'm not a pastor? Because I'm not, you know, a theologian. I didn't go to seminary. I didn't go to any Bible college. I didn't study all this stuff. I'm afraid of speaking up because what can I say? I don't know very much. Can we who claim to be followers of the truth truly look the other way as the faith is smeared? That's the question. No, I think that as our brother Jude reminds us, we are to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. So even our churches today, I believe there are wolves who have come in to lead the flock astray, away from Christ, away from the church, away from the gospel. And so we must be even more zealous to know the truth. And in particular, we must be able to recognize what it is that distinguishes a true ministry or a true minister from one who is false, one who has come in and does not have your best intentions in mind, one who is not even, the Bible says, a Christian. So I want to show you just three marks from this passage this morning of a true ministry or a true minister. We'll start this morning with the first one here. The first mark of a true ministry is that a true minister guards God's people. Look with me again in verse 2. Paul writes, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betroth you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." He's jealous. Why? Because he has betrothed the Corinthians to Christ. Obviously, this is metaphor here, but the imagery here of betrothal, it's like something even stronger than our modern day engagement. It's the idea that as the father gives this bride to the husband, in the time leading up to the wedding, they are, for all intents and purposes, married. To break off a betrothal, you would have to actually go through the process of getting a divorce. And so it is only reasonable then that a father would be very, very protective, very guarded towards his daughter as she is awaiting her wedding day to this man to whom she has been betrothed. In the same sense, you know, Paul here, he says he has betrothed them as a pure, he wants to present them as a pure virgin to Christ. If you're a father, you know this feeling. You know the feeling of wanting to protect your daughter from any old schmuck that would come around and take her away from the man to whom she has been given in marriage. You're not just going to let some, you know, any old Joe Schmo come along and steal her away to hurt her, to harm her, to ruin her marriage. If you love her, you will necessarily protect her. You will want to guard her from anyone or anything that would mess up her marriage. Paul views the church there in Corinth, a church he planted, like his daughter, the one he gave in betrothal. And so he wants them, he says, to be faithful to Jesus until they meet him. That's the meaning of this, presenting them as a pure virgin to Christ. And really, that is the goal of all Christian ministry. As your pastors here at Vine Street, we should feel a sort of divine jealousy towards you, in such a way that if someone comes in to lead you away from Jesus, if you are exposing yourself to things that would take you away from Jesus, take you away from Christianity, away from your faithfulness to him, that would hurt your purity, hurt your holiness, we should not be able to just stand aside and say, well, no big deal. I mean, they're just pursuing their truth. No, there is one truth. There is one gospel. There is one Jesus. And if someone comes in to teach something other than that, we should, like the protective father, in a sense, you know, get out the shotgun, say, off, away with you. You're not my daughter. Not this flock, not these people. These are God's people. You will not destroy them. What kind of father would let his daughter walk away from her husband to be with some dope who's just going to hurt her? If he loves her, he will protect her. And that's what Paul's concerned about here in verse 3. His concern is that these false teachers, he says, have come in. They've begun deceptively leading the Corinthians away from Christ. How? Just like Satan deceived Eve and led her away from the Lord. And so if we can just contrast this point, what you'll see here is that a true minister loves God's people by guarding them from error. But on the other hand, a false minister or a false ministry deceives God's people by leading them into error. That's the contrast. And we'll contrast each of these marks here to see how a true minister treats God's people, how a true minister acts, and then on the other hand, how a false minister acts. And so to explain this morning how what it looks like to be led into error, notice the second mark of a true minister here. It's that a true minister teaches the gospel. You see this in verse 4. Paul writes, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." You see the problem here? It's not just that there was false teaching. It's not just that there were false teachers in Corinth. The true problem is that the Corinthians, these people who had been pledged to Christ, when this false teaching comes in, they don't do anything about it. And in fact, they just accept it. They say, well, sounds good to me. I like the sound of that. That sounds like a God that I'd like to follow. That sounds like a Jesus I'd like to worship. Sounds Christian to me. Yeah, I think I believe it. Paul says, you put up with it readily enough. Apparently, any old guy, any old gal could come in and start teaching whatever they want. Doesn't even have to be in the Bible, whatever, and they would just accept it. No big deal. In fact, Paul seems to imply that part of the reason why the Corinthians would believe the lies of these charlatans was because they were skilled preachers and teachers. You see that there in verse 5. He says, "Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." What's the assumption there? The assumption is that he being unskilled in speaking must be contrasted with these false teachers who must be skilled in speaking. They must be the kinds of people who come in and they dazzle you with their words. They put on the best production. When they come in and they speak, everyone is readily impressed. Oh, what great oratory. Oh, what great rhetoric. Oh, how awesome it is that they come and they deliver these lengthy speeches and it sounds so wonderful and they come with these lofty thoughts and these incredible ideas and it's just so amazing. Have you ever heard anything like that before? It must be true. And Paul says, no, that may be the case. They may be impressive preachers and teachers. They may dazzle with these skills. The problem, church, is that because that's what you value more than anything, you fail to see that these teachings don't line up with what Paul and the apostles taught. Unfortunately, the same is often true of our day, isn't it? I wish I could tell you that we've moved past this, but with so many pastors and Christian speakers and teachers and artists gaining huge followings through television and the internet, far too many Christians fall prey to the fallacy that anyone who gains a huge following must be a faithful minister. Right? That's what we think a lot of times, is that following equals faithfulness. That if a lot of people come to hear you, or they watch your videos on the internet, or they download your music, or whatever it may be, you must be the real deal. After all, the church surely wouldn't tolerate such error like that in such great numbers. But of course, the history of the church teaches us that Christians often have, and we still do. If Paul were alive today, I'm confident that he would be able to identify many modern super apostles. That's the term that Paul uses here in verse 5. Super apostles is this term that he uses ironically to mock these men. These men who think that they are the best apostles, right? That's what they're getting at. And for his part, he doesn't deny that they might be the most entertaining speakers. He doesn't deny that. Notice that. But you also see there in verse 6 what he says on the other hand. He says, hey, I may not be the most unskilled in speaking. Okay. But I am not so in knowledge. I am not so in knowledge. His point is that despite his lack of rhetorical skill, the thing that they seem to value wrongly, he has one thing that the apostles, these super apostles, these false apostles, lack. Knowledge, right? Knowledge of what? The true gospel. Paul teaches the true gospel. He teaches about the true Jesus, the true Spirit, which he says is different than the gospel, the Jesus, the Spirit that these false teachers come in and spread among the Corinthians. He says, I know the real Jesus. I know the real Spirit. I know the real gospel. And I've made those things very clear to you, Corinthians. You know, even today, you can find a Jesus to suit your every agenda and to fulfill your every want. There's the social justice Jesus. There's the capitalist Jesus. There's the socialist Jesus. The good moral Jesus. The judge not Jesus. The affirming Jesus. The sports fan Jesus. The liberal Jesus. The conservative Jesus. I don't mean that there are actually that many versions of Jesus. What I mean is that we create versions of Jesus to fit our own needs and agendas. And if you want a Jesus that would never look down on you in your sin, he would never judge you for that, he would never say anything mean, he would never confront anyone because he loves everyone, he accepts everyone's, well, you can create a Jesus and you can find a whole bunch of people who will agree with you and who will support you, and maybe you can even join a church together and worship this Jesus. And the same goes with the gospel. We're all familiar, I'm sure, with the prosperity gospel, which is really no gospel at all because it is no good news. This idea that God will bless you and he wants to bless you with health and wealth and material prosperity and all these other things. And if you don't have that, then you must not be a real Christian, because that's what a Christian gets. Suffering then is a sign of God's disfavor. I would hope I don't need to tell you that is not the gospel. But it is rampant today. It is everywhere that you look. And really, that's what makes people popular. That's what makes so many preachers so popular and gains them such a large following. They're saying what people want to hear. Over against this, Paul teaches that there really is only one true Jesus. There really is only one true Spirit and only one true gospel. Again, what did Jude say? It is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It is already delivered. It is complete. It is finished. There is no assembly required. There are no modifications or substitutions accepted. You cannot change it. It does not need to be edited. It does not need to be updated for the unique challenges of life in a modern world. Right? We don't need to modify the gospel to fit in with what we now know that Paul in his day didn't know in this backwards and oppressive society. A lot of people say that. Rather, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His gospel is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we need not be ashamed of it. We need not feel this need to apologize for it. We believe, we worship the same Jesus that has been handed down to us throughout the centuries. In various different creeds and confessions, as men have studied the Bible and have passed on this faith to us. As Jacob mentioned earlier, we are the recipients of all of this. And as we sing songs, we remind ourselves of the historic Christian faith. It's nothing new. There's no new truth here. If that's what you're looking for, there's probably some church out there that will give you a fresh take on Christianity. We don't do that here. We're not going to do that here because we believe that there is only one take, that there is only one true Jesus, only one true gospel, and only one true Spirit. There is only one faith, once for all delivered to the saints. So how do you know a true minister and a true ministry? You check out what they teach about Jesus and his gospel. Do they claim to have some new insight into who Jesus really was or what he really taught? Something that the church missed for thousands of years. That's out there. That's you can find that at a bookstore. You can find that on the TV or your internet, wherever. Do they teach that we can be saved by anything other than grace alone through faith alone? Do they gloss over sin? Do they shy away from suffering? Do they promise prosperity? That is another gospel, and it is really no gospel at all. Notice there's a third mark of a true minister we see here. And it's this: a true minister, a true ministry serves God, not money. If we put it another way, a true minister is not in it for the money. Look with me again in verse 7. Paul writes, "Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preach God's gospel to you free of charge?" If what he says here is a little bit confusing, that's okay, because you remember in verse 1 that Paul said, he asked the Corinthians here to bear with him in a little foolishness. So essentially, he is playing the part of the fool. He's boasting here about himself, something he said he wouldn't do, but he's doing this because apparently the Corinthians already thought that he was a fool. They already thought, this guy Paul, he's just a fool. And so he says, all right, you think I'm a fool? All right, I tell you what, I'll talk like a fool for a moment just to show you. Why don't you just compare me? Why don't you go ahead and contrast me with these men that you think are not foolish, these super apostles? You call me the fool. So let me just talk a little foolish to you here for a moment. Let me show you a little bit about foolishness. And the strategy is really on display there in verse 7, where he says with some strong irony here, he asks, was it sinful for him not to accept payment for his preaching in Corinth? And the obvious answer is that, no, it wasn't sinful. That's not wrong to not take money from a church, clearly. But to understand why Paul brings this up, we have to get a little bit of the picture of the social dynamics in play at that time. So back here in ancient Greece, philosophers and teachers, speakers of various different kinds, were commonly be paid for their teachings, usually either by charging a fee or by being sponsored by some kind of wealthy patron, or they would beg. And the basic cultural value that would underlie all of this was this idea. I think we can actually maybe even get this. It's the idea that the more money someone would pay for your services to hear you speak, the more your teaching and your knowledge was worth. We get some of that today, that, you know, if a popular speaker goes and speaks at a conference, the larger the fee that they are paid to speak at that conference often gets kind of parroted about as if, well, I was paid this much to speak on this subject, therefore I must be an expert on it. In other words, your skill and your intellect is worth however much someone is willing to pay to receive it. And the one thing that a talented and a well-respected teacher would never do is refuse payment for his teaching. You just wouldn't do that. If someone wanted to sponsor you, if someone wanted to pay so they could hear you teach, they could receive your knowledge and your wisdom and be entertained by your rhetoric, for you to turn them down and choose to work a blue-collar job to support yourself would be embarrassing. It would be shameful. Worse than that, it would often be seen as a slap in the face. I mean, even today, think about a time whenever you have given someone a gift. Maybe you've offered to pay for their meal. Maybe it's something even nicer than that. Isn't there some small part of you that just feels kind of good inside when you do that? Let's just be honest, all right? Is there not some small part of you that feels like, I did something good for this person? I am therefore a good person because of what I have done for them. Don't we sometimes secretly desire the praise of others for our generosity? And think about what happens, though, if someone refuses your gift, especially if you spend a lot of time or a lot of money either purchasing it or creating it, putting it together, whatever, and you offer it to this person free of charge to be a blessing to them, and they say, no, thank you, I'd really rather not do that. I'd rather not take that. I mean, how would that mess up your Christmas, right? Wouldn't you be at least a little bit insulted by the refusal? Wouldn't you wonder, at least in small part, not just what does it say about my gift, but even more so, what? What does their refusal say about me? What does it say about me and our supposed friendship that they would feel like it's okay to turn down something that I want to give them freely? Now take those attitudes, take that sort of mindset, multiply that by about 100, and that's Corinth. That's the society into which Paul is ministering here. Wealth in this day was a badge of honor in and of itself, for sure. But using your wealth to provide goods and services for others was the absolute highest goal. You know, in ancient Corinth, you just wanted to be wealthy enough to be able to post on Facebook that you just paid off someone's mortgage. And to do that would be to draw the praise and the honor of everyone in your neighborhood, everyone in your city. They would all look and say, wow, wow, what a generous and a benevolent person this is. They must be some kind of wealthy to be able to do something like that. Therefore, they must be worthy of some kind of honor. They must be worthy of some kind of praise. And then it also gives you a debtor, someone who is socially obligated to return a certain amount of favor, a certain amount of honor to you. And if they can't give you gifts in return, you know what they do give you? That praise, that honor. They are obligated then. Whenever someone asks about you in public, you know what that person, your debtor, is supposed to say? Oh, yeah, he is a great guy. Let me tell you about what he did. He paid off my mortgage. He bought me a new chariot. This is incredible. This guy is amazing. Praise him. Honor be to him. Do you see the marketplace, the transactions that are going on here in Corinth? Do you see this value that is placed on wealth and on generosity? And then, on the other hand, what? The disdain that is placed on the poor. Do you see the derision that is placed on those who cannot support themselves? The derision that is placed on those who would be given an offer, they would be given this offer of support, and yet they would choose not to accept it. I mean, what happens if someone is both unwilling to support themselves and unwilling to accept support? What kind of pariah would that person be? That was the Apostle Paul. That's who he was. So his decision to refuse this support from the Corinthians despite accepting it from the churches in Macedonia, you see that there in verse 8. He says that he robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. Not that he literally robbed them, but that he took money from them instead of from the Corinthians. His decision here, you can see how it would have seemed like a slap in the face to the Corinthians, as if he didn't really love them for some reason. Why else would he not accept our money? We want to help him. We want to pay him. After all, that's what you do for your pastors, right? What's more, Paul was a tent maker. It was a job that was not very highly regarded. It didn't really fit, and this is the key, with his supposed status as an apostle. I think we can recognize something of this today based on how we might would view a pastor who is by day a janitor and then on Sundays a preacher. There's something about that that many people in our society would say that doesn't really seem fitting. That's not the kind of person that I would really want to introduce to my friends and to my neighbors and say, here is my pastor, the janitor. And in the same way, the Corinthians would have been somewhat ashamed to introduce Paul as their pastor because Paul is a simple tent maker who is apparently too good for our money, too good for our support. But apparently he's not too good for the Macedonian money. So he must not love us. He must not like us as much as he likes them. But it gets even crazier. Notice that Paul wasn't even ashamed of this, like we would typically expect him to be. Look with me in verse 10. He says, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. He says, I'm not even going to stop with this policy. I'm going to keep on not accepting your money, and I'm boasting about it. And then in verse 12, what does he say? He says, what I'm doing, I will continue to do. But here you notice why. Verse 12. In order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. Paul basically says, get on my level, fellas. You want to call yourself a super? You think you're an apostle? All right, let's see you minister in these churches. Let's see you go to these people and preach to them. Share the word of God with them. Love them, counsel them, pray with them, day after day after day, and never take any money from them. And what's implied here is they can't do it. They won't do it. And so Paul says, I'm not going to take your money, Corinthians, to show you that I am not like them. Or more appropriately, they are not like me. They do not minister in the same way that I do. They do not serve the same Jesus that I do. They do not believe the same gospel that I do. We are not one and the same. And if you want any proof of that, look no further than the fact that they want your money. Yeah, sure, they readily accept your gifts because they're greedy. Because they're in the ministry for gain. Because all they care about is the fact that they get to minister to you, a wealthy congregation, and you shower them with gifts. Hey, you don't think I really love you because I won't let you pay me more? What about these guys? How much do they love you? Do you see what Paul is doing here? Effectively, he says, say whatever you want to say about me, but know this truth. I am not in this to get rich. I am not ministering to you for your money. I'm not looking for a handout here. I'm not trying to enlarge my popularity, enlarge my brand, especially not my bank account. Paul knows that these false ministers wouldn't dare work for free. You know what he called them back in 2 Corinthians 2:17? Peddlers of God's word. As if one's knowledge of the Bible was up for sale to the highest bidder. Brothers and sisters, can I just warn you, there are many false apostles, false ministers, false teachers today who operate with this same mindset. They are no different. They want your money. You can find them on your TV. You can find them on the internet. You can find them all over the place. They want money. They want what you have to offer them. And in return, they often promise that they will give some sort of divine blessing to you if you will just bless them with financial gifts. A true minister is not in it for the money. A true minister does not view his salary or his house or his possessions as a sign of God's blessing, and he certainly doesn't parade them before others as a badge of honor. That does raise the question, should pastors be paid by the church? I mean, if Paul preached the gospel free of charge, shouldn't Spencer and Jacob and Brandon? Well, when we consider the rest of Paul's writing, you see that this is not at all what Paul was saying. He's not opposed to pastors being paid. So 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Pretty clear. 1 Timothy 5:17, he writes, the elders who direct the affairs of the church are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. So Paul chose to deny himself support in Corinth, but what we see is that was clearly the exception rather than the rule. For he himself accepted support from Macedonia. And so pastors, here's the principle. Pastors may be fully supported by their church or partially supported by their church. This is the model that we adopt here. You call it bivocational ministry. Or they may refuse support from the church altogether and work a job on their own with no funding from the church. And what the Bible says is that any of these are perfectly fine. They're perfectly okay, and none of them is more holy or more righteous than the other. The Bible does not exalt, nor does it demean bivocational ministry or any other form of ministry. Each church decides this on their own. And finally, and very quickly here, notice that Paul also gives the mark of a false minister in verses 13 through 15. What he says here is that there is great difficulty in recognizing false teaching and false teachers because they usually masquerade as ministers of the truth. And we know this. No one gains a following by willfully saying, hello, I would like to speak to you about Jesus. By the way, I am an agent of our Lord Satan. It doesn't happen. Rather, they disguise themselves to make themselves look like they are actually a believer. And it would be easy if every preacher on TV put up a warning that he or she is teaching a false gospel, if every Christian book Every Christian music had a label identifying it as either faithful or heretical. But because false teachers often masquerade as true teachers, how do we tell the difference? How do you know? Well, it's a bit of a tired illustration, but I have to go back to the famous words of one pastor, Paul, Mike? Am I good? Cool. John MacArthur, who, when he was writing about how to discern a fake from the real thing, he said this. He said, federal agents don't learn to spot counterfeit money by studying the counterfeits. What they do is they study genuine bills until they master the look of the real thing. And then when they see the bogus money, they recognize it. That really is the process that the government uses to train its agents to identify counterfeit money. And of course, it's a wonderful metaphor for how we detect errors in the church. You know, when I was approached by that cult member in Kroger, I had no clue at first that he was a cult member. No idea, right? After our conversation, I looked up his church and I found out that it was called the World Missionary Society Church of God. You know how much time I had spent studying the World Missionary Society Church of God before I talked with him that day? Zero. None. Not one bit. So how did I know he was a member of a cult? Because I knew the true thing. Because I knew the real gospel. I knew the real Jesus. I knew the real Spirit. I knew what the Bible really teaches. Church, this is why studying the Bible, studying theology, learning doctrine, all these things, they are not just for pastors, they are not just for professors, they are not just for missionaries. They're for students and for nurses and for teachers and attorneys and stay-at-home moms and businessmen and for servers. It's for everyone in the church. All Christians should be excited to study the Bible, to learn sound doctrine, to read church history, because these things matter. Because we are commanded to contend for the faith. And because there are many who desire to undermine the faith, your faith, to deceive you by cunning, to lead you astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And so that is why week after week, we come back to the same gospel. We come back to the same Jesus, the same Bible. That's why we encourage you, as Spencer did last week, to check what we teach, what we preach against the Word of God, to see if it really lines up. There's nothing new here. I mean, our goal is simply to preach and teach Jesus and to instruct everyone, to call all of us to believe him, to trust him, to obey him, to cling to the true gospel in a world of lies and deception. We'll close with this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." This is the only true gospel, and it is the only true Jesus. And there is no salvation outside of faith in this Jesus. As the famous creed reminds us, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. Let us contend for this faith, this gospel, this Jesus, this holy truth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we do indeed have but one gospel to proclaim, for there is only one gospel that saves. Lord, we thank you that we have heard that gospel. Lord, thank you that this is a church that proclaims that gospel week after week. We pray you will help us to continue to be faithful to that, and I pray you will help your people to be able to discern truth from error, especially by knowing your word, by studying hard, by learning things of theology. But what could be more important than this? Help us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we leave, and so if you want, after the service, I will be down front. Pastor Spencer, Pastor Jacob will be around as well.